Shall we pray? Father, we give you glory and honor, worship and praise for the privilege of having a witness alive to you at all times and in every circumstance. That witness that you have given us through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That witness that is defined in us in blood, water, and spirit. Your word says that that witness in blood, water, and spirit stands before you, Father. Stands before your witness. The witness of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And today, Father, as we look at the subject of unveiling your name, Father, we ask you to bless us, Father, so that our witness will be able to receive and realize the realities of who you are and all that you are. We ask you to bless us in your name. We ask you to save us in your name. We ask you to vindicate us by your power. We ask you to enable us to come alive to the position you have given each one of us in the merits of the Lamb. A position to stand before you in the mount of the Lord. A position to rise, O God, into the realities of who you are and all that you are. To be able to receive, to be able to realize, and to be able to express and release, O God, the wonder of you, Father, into the ministries and life that you have given us, Father. So bless each one of us, unveiling in us, O God, a conviction, O God, of the wonders of your name. Unveiling in us the word that stands glorified according to who you are and according to all that you are. Bless each one of us, opening our hearts so that we may hear your voice, so that we may receive your word, so that we may understand, O God, what it is you have purposed in our lives. For you have called us, Father. You have called us and you mean for us to understand and know that calling and walk into that calling. Because that calling forms the purpose in us. Forms the basis in which your purpose for our lives will unveil, not just for today, not just for the next 10 years, but for in all eternity, Father. So bless us, O God, in your name. Bless us, O God, by your name. Bless us, O God, through your name. Bless us, O God, that we will learn how to function, O God, in your name. Enable us, O God, to do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Enable us to do all things by the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Enable us, O God, to truly be your vessels, Father. So as you unveil your name to us, enable us to understand. Enable us to see, O God, that this is a reality that opens to us only by revelation, Father. It is not an intellectual reality, Father. It is a reality, O God, that we can only receive in an intimacy, Father. For we are called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. All that stands alive in us, O God. So enable us to walk into this reality, O God, of loving you, Father, with the entirety of our being. For this is the fulfillment of the law. This is the fulfillment of the prophets. So bless us, O God, that we may become your vessels in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Everything begins with who God is. The name of God is the reality that God wants us to receive and understand so that we can live forever. Jesus came and he said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. The I am of Jesus Christ is the manifestation of the name of God. It is the unveiling of the name of God. And in that simple statement of declaring, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus opens to us the purpose of the name of God. To enable us to know the way we should go, to enable us to receive the truth that will set us free, give us a freedom and liberty in truth, and ultimately enable us to live the life that God has designed for each one of us. The Bible says that you and I are fearfully and wonderfully made. The Bible says that God chose us from before the foundations of the world, that God knew us before our unformed substance. So we need to understand that God has a purpose for each one of our lives. And it is a humongous purpose. So we shall start with the name of God. And the name of God was spoken of to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. Shall we just turn to that very quickly? You know the setting for this passage of scripture. Moses was looking after his father-in-law's sheep. He was a defeated man. He was something like 80 years old. And then one day he's walking by and he sees a flame of fire. Let's look at verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Now let's look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. If you have an old King James Bible, it will read, I am that I am. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. In the New American Standard, it reads, This is my memorial name to all generations. Here in the New King James, it reads, This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So in the New American Standard, it reads, This is my memorial name to all generations. So God's name is a memorial name. And that memorial name is to be manifested within your heart. The name of God is, I am who I am that I am. So who God is and all that God is the basis of all that we are called to discover as life. The more of God we know, the more of God that we come alive to, the more of life we will realize. And so the reality of God is called a reality of the Most High God. So God, in talking to us through the scriptures, tells us that the reality of him is like climbing into a high mountain. Let's turn to Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Now the Hebrew word for hill here is also called mount in Genesis chapter 22, verse 14. Shall we just turn to that? Genesis chapter 22, verse 14. You know the context of this story. Abraham is called to sacrifice his son Isaac. And so in the background of him being stopped from sacrificing his son, Abraham in verse 14 declares, And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In some other translations, it reads, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So the reality of God is a high mountain. And God's provision to us is by name. So this reality of the name of God, the Lord will provide, is in Hebrew called Yahweh Yireh. Or Jehovah Jireh. Alright? And God is the provider. And God provides by name. And it's very important for us to understand that God's provision comes to us by name. So this is why it is so important for us to understand the name of God. Because God's provision to us unveils in who he is, and God's provision to us unveils in all that he is. We need to understand who God is. We need to understand all that God is, because all that God has for us is dependent on who he is and all that he is. All right, and this is the reality that is called I am. It is the anchor of your being. Because when God created man, he created man in the image of God. In Jesus Christ, God is restoring that image of God into each one of us. Through receiving and realizing of Jesus Christ, God is restoring to us the reality of being fashioned and formed in His image. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus, in His prayer to the cross, at the cross, makes this declaration, right? It is found in John chapter 17, verse 6. John chapter 17, verse 6. And it reads here, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Right? I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. So the purpose, the principal purpose in for which Jesus came is to manifest the name of God to us. It is in the manifestation of the name of God that God saves us. All right? In fact, the name Jesus in the Aramaic is Yeshua, which means Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is the I am name of God. All right? Yahweh is the I am name of God. So Jesus Christ unveils the I am name of God. And in the unveiling of the I am name of God is what salvation comes out of. Can you catch that? All right? So God saves us in who He is and in all that He is. So if you come to receive and realize the revelation of who God is and all that God is in your witness that God has given you as a born-again Christian, you will realize God's salvation. And God's salvation actually is an infinite reality. It has got infinite potential. Right? Because it is tied to the name of God. All right? It is tied to who God is. It is tied to all that God is. And in who God is and all that God is, God describes to us the potential in human life. The potential in human life is simply because God has by grace given us the blessing of being able to open His name. And that's why God's law at the highest level says, you shall love me with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. God is saying that as you realize who I am, you will come to love me. And you will come to love me in a reality that is above every other reality. And He says that is the potential in the revelation of my name. That is the potentials of what I have hidden in my name. And so God's invitation to you in salvation is to unveil His name. And when you were born again, God demonstrated to you the power of His name. He opened to you a reality you suddenly knew God was. Why did you meet Him? Did He come and sit down and say hello to you? No, something just opened inside of your heart and you suddenly knew God was real. There was no big theological discourse about who God is and all that God is. You just knew God was real. So God did that for you. He just opened something. But then He left it to you to pursue that reality. Because you are a free will creature. And if you don't receive something in your free will, it's never going to belong to you anyway. Right? So you need to understand that the name of God is something you have to understand and pursue. As the very heart of your life. It's the very fabric of your life is going to be based on your pursuit of God. Alright? Discovering who He is and all that He is. Alright? So when you look at the cross, you must understand that through the cross, God opened His heart to you. He's telling you who He is and all that He is. He's opening His heart to you in a way in which, right, the angels could not understand. He's opening His heart to you so that you will come to know God as a God who saves, as a God who gives you life, as a God who loves you, as a God who is prepared to bring salvation into your life, as a Lord, as a God who is prepared to work in your life to give you a newness of life. Are you listening? Right. So this is what we need to understand in our Christian faith. Right? That salvation is very intimately tied to the name of God. that most Christians stop growing after some time because they're not pursuing the reality of God. They're trying to live a Christian life by principle. They're trying to live a Christian life by trying to apply a set of principles. And that's not what God wants you to do. Because the principle by itself has got no meaning without God. Because you yourself will never be able to perform that principle. You can study it and you can admire it, but you can pretend to function in it, but everything you do is imperfect. It is only when you bring out the reality of God and His enabling power, it is only then that that principle will begin to work in your life. Very simply put, we could say that the law, thou shalt not steal, is a principle. But that principle will only come to fulfillment if you receive and realize the character and nature of Jesus. And the character and nature of Jesus is the character and nature of God, manifested to you in human terms. It is only if you receive and realize the character and nature of Jesus, it is only then that you are not going to steal. Until then, you will say you will not steal. You will agree that you must not steal. But I can put it to you, if the circumstances and situations around you change drastically, you will be amazed at who will steal and who will not steal. Right? And so it applies to every other rule and law that God gives. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Right? It is only the nature and character of Jesus that will not commit adultery. And it will not commit adultery simply for the reason that it has got no desire for it. So that character and nature you have to receive. So in that simple example, God shows you how He saves you by His name. That character and nature is an expression of who God is. It is also an expression of all that God is. And so if you receive a reality that is described in the character and nature of God, manifested and explained to you in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit, you will come alive to the fact that God has saved you. That you have changed because something of the Lord has come alive in you. So if you look at your life and the changes God has brought into your life, you will realize that those changes that are radical and true are those changes that have been manifested to you in the character and nature of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? And that character and nature of Jesus Christ are sourced in God. They are of the I Am of God. And that's why salvation will work. So no matter how many weaknesses you have, no matter how many times you fall, as long as you keep your hope on the Lord and you keep on picking yourself up and walking, you will ultimately be set free because God will persevere with manifesting His character and nature inside of you. Are you with me? So you will find that you used to have weaknesses, and you probably still have those weaknesses, but there is a tremendous difference in what it was 10 years ago to what it is today. And the difference is this, that you have grown. There is a genuine desire inside of you not to sin. Where did that desire come from? It came from the Lord. Yes, it has taken time to manifest, but it has manifested. And it has brought change in you. Although you may, in some circumstances, still commit the same sin, it will take a lot more to make you commit that sin today than it was 10 years ago. Do you understand what I'm saying? And in that process, you realize that God is doing a work inside of you. Now, the reason why it takes so much of time is because it involves your free will. It involves your thinking process. Right? So today, somebody rang me up in my office and told me that, oh my goodness, I'm a failure. You know, I'm never going to be able to fulfill the ministry God has for me. And my answer was, when did God tell you to fulfill the ministry God has for you? It's all about God coming alive in you and enabling you to realize that. You see, it's a thinking process. But you realize that the roots that stand against the knowledge of God are so deeply embedded. Right? That although this person is very accomplished in the Word of God and has heard the Word of God and understands a great deal of the Word of God, yet the battle to be set free is a very deep battle. Right? Because the belief systems that stand against the knowledge of God are very deeply ingrained inside of us. Not just in conscious terms, but in subconscious and unconscious terms. Right? So today I heard somebody else tell me, you know, I must not mix up with certain people that are not like this and not like that. That's not what God told you to do. Whether you mix with somebody or you don't mix with somebody will not save you. Neither will it change you. Right? It is how you live, whether you live in God and by God and through God. That's what is going to save you. Are you with me? All right, let me show you a verse that is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's found in Psalm 54, verse 1. This is a Psalm of David. And in this verse 1, it captures the essence of what the Christian life is all about. Psalm 54, verse 1. Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your power. I'm using the translation from the New American Standard. In your New King James, it says strength. But in the New American Standard, it has been translated as power. It's very important, that word power, because in the New Testament, it also relates to what is called resurrection power. All right? So David cries out, save me, O God, by thy name. Vindicate me by thy power. Now, David was a man of great faith. But he comes to a point in his life where his faith is not able to work what he thought it should be able to work. It did not prevent him from committing murder. It did not prevent him from committing adultery. And David comes to a point in his life and he realizes that something greater is needed. And so he writes this verse, save me, O God, by thy name, and vindicate me by thy power. Save me, O God, by who you are and by all that you are. And vindicate me by your power, because I am helpless in the face of my own sinfulness. Can you catch that? So Yeshua, Jesus, is Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves. So in the name of Jesus, God is giving you an answer to this prayer or this psalm that David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus came. Are you with me? So salvation has to be manifested from the name of God. It has to be manifested in the character and nature of the Lord your God. And unless God saves you by who he is and by all that he is, unless God justifies you and vindicates you by his power, you will still be caught up in sin. Are you listening? So the heart of Christian life and ministry is realizing this reality of enabling God to save you, enabling God to bring into you the power that will justify you, the power that will enable you, the power that will make you the instrument he wants you to be. It is not about you trying to be what you cannot be. Are you listening? God has to save you. And in that process of salvation, he vindicates you in his power. And this is at the heart of the revelation of the name of God. And this is why you need to always seek the face of God. This is why your thought processes must always be anchored in who God is and all that God is. Because if it is not, you're just going to go round and round, and all you will discover is that you are a sinner. All you will discover is that no matter how hard you try, no matter how much of willpower you apply, it only works for a little while. And after that, in different situations and different circumstances, you just disintegrate. Your character just disintegrates. The anger comes out, the lust comes out, the self-righteousness comes out, right? And lo and behold, everything that you thought was progress suddenly disintegrates into nothing. And you get very frustrated. And after 10, 15 years, you even get angry with God. So you find there are a lot of people who are in the church who are actually very angry with God because they think that he's let them down. Many people who have gone through theology school turn around after 20 years and say, where is God? It is not that there is no God, or that he has not been there, or he's not been there. You have not listened to what he's been saying. It is because you have gone out and practiced your own ideas and gone after your own ideals and applied your own intellect to things. Instead of developing a relationship with God, you have gone out and practiced a religion. And God never came to establish a religion. He came to establish a relationship. Amen. So the highest facets of God's law are simply this: you shall love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is based on relationship. You cannot love someone whom you do not know. You cannot love someone whom you do not relate to. You cannot love someone with whom you don't live with. Because love is a relationship. Amen? Can you understand that? And so at the heart of the revelation of the name of God is this reality, is this yearning in God's heart for you to come to know Him, for you to have a desire to know Him, for you to be able to walk before Him and be blameless. Let me show you a passage of Scripture. Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, we're going to read from verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. The name of God there is El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. A very simple idea is being produced here. God is saying, if you walk before me, you are blameless. So in this witness that God has given you as a born-again Christian, in this witness that God has called you to function in as a spirit-filled Christian, He's simply asking you to do this: walk before me and you are blameless. Why does He say that? Was it because Abram was perfect? No, God is expressing a reality. He's expressing a reality: as long as you choose to walk before me, I can change you. I can transform you. I can save you. I can change you. I can make you blameless. And as long as you walk before me, I am alive to you. And as long as I am alive to you, you will be saved. And you will continue in my salvation. Are you listening? Because I am El Shaddai, the Almighty and All-Sufficient God. Are you listening? I am the Almighty and All-Sufficient God. All power is invested with me, and I am all-sufficient in myself. So if you choose me, and if you choose to walk before me, I will bring before you, and I will bring into you the reality of what I can do with you. And as long as I can do something with you, you will change. It's only a question of time. Are you with me? You see, you are created as a free will human being. And if you don't do something in your own free will, right, it's not going to last in your life. You cannot practice a religion because somebody told you if you do this, you will get this. Right? That's why God demands by law, you shall love me. Because if you don't love God, your free will never stand before Him for a long time. It will ultimately just go its own way. Right? Are you with me? Right? So God is love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And He says, receive Him. Because through Him I want to establish a relationship with you. As you realize what I have given you in Him, you will come alive to who I am and all that I am. And once you come alive to that, I can then have a basis to establish a relationship with you. And I can be alive to you at the speed of thought. Are you with me? Right? So the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 19, if you set your hope on the Lord Jesus Christ, your soul is anchored behind the veil. Behind the veil where God's presence manifests. God is telling you a supernatural reality. He says, if you set your hope on the Lord, immediately at the speed of thought and intent, God anchors you behind the veil. Interesting? Now you can understand why God told Abraham that. If you walk before me, you will be blameless. Right? This is why when the devil works on you, he always tries to draw you away from God. He tries to make you walk in the realities of the world. He wants you to be consumed by the realities of the world so that you will never be anchored behind the veil. So that you will be cut off from the grace of God. So that you will be cut off from God's saving grace, from God's saving presence. You will be cut off from the power of God. So the moment you start thinking, oh my goodness, I'm not good enough for the ministry, you have cut yourself from God straight away at the speed of thought. You've taken your thoughts from God and you're now trying to look at how you can serve God. And you're looking at God's call over your life and you're looking at yourself and you say, I'll never make the grade. And that's absolutely true. You'll never make the grade. Because to serve God, you must be the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus. Are you listening? Right? So we have to learn in such a way as to anchor our thought processes in God and understand when we have walked out of those thought processes and try to live life by ourselves. By now, looking at human history, looking at our own lives, you know that you cannot live by your own strength. As we grow older, we see so many things decaying in our bodies. We know that life is passing us by. And God is trying to tell you a lesson. He's trying to tell you, you cannot live by yourself. You can only live if you are anchored in me. Correct? Well, that's a lesson we all have to learn. But so often we don't seem to understand that lesson. Right? Yes, God's calling on your life is great. Yes, God's demands on your life are great. But it's a demand made through grace. It's not a demand made on merit. Right? God says, if you receive my grace, you will be able to do it. Right? Let's look at another passage of scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. From verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In the New American Standard, it is translated, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. And what is the state? What is the thinking behind this? We just learn that God's name is El Shaddai, one of his names. And in that reality of El Shaddai, he says, walk before me and be blameless. Here he is saying, my grace is sufficient for you. El Shaddai means all-sufficient God. And the sufficiency of God comes to you by grace. And God is saying, this is not about your strength to overcome things. This is about you walking by my grace and realizing the power that I will give you to enable you in your weakness. So what is God trying to tell you? That in your weakness, you have an opportunity to discover the power of God. In your strength, you close the doors on God and you pretend you can do your own thing. So don't despise the days of small beginnings. Don't look at your weaknesses as being, oh my goodness, how am I ever going to get out of this? It is in your weaknesses that you will be able to realize God's power. Are you listening? And God's power manifests to you by grace. By grace. All right? By grace. All right? By grace. Now, what is grace? What is grace? John chapter 1, verse 16. John chapter 1, verse 16. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. So what comes to you through grace? The fullness of Jesus Christ. So what comes to you through grace? The fullness of Jesus Christ. What God gave you in Jesus Christ. What God provided for you in Jesus Christ. So what did God provide for you in Jesus Christ? A faith you don't have. A love you don't have. A character you don't have. A nature you don't have. An expression of life that you don't have. A thinking process that you don't have. A communion with God that you don't have. A strength that you don't have. A testimony that you don't have. Correct? So when you look at the cross, you see first forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. A totally different thinking process, right? It rises above all of our weaknesses and says, Father, they don't know what they are doing. Right? To say that, he had to have a faith and a love that would stand above all of our weaknesses, all of our wickedness, all of our anger, all of our darkness. Am I right? And so this is what grace is all about. What God provided for you in Christ Jesus. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. What is he saying? The fullness of Jesus Christ that has been given to you is communicated to you, grace upon grace upon grace. The day you stop relating to grace, it stops. And you start living life in your own merits. Amen. Are you with me? So when you were born again, you were a recipient of what theologians call prevenient grace. It was the manifestation of the grace of God. And when it manifested into you, something opened inside of you. God opened to you a dramatic picture of how God works in a sinful man's life or a sinful woman's life. He does with us a work that we can't do in ourselves. Can you catch the picture? Amen. He saves us by who he is and by all that he is. In this case, in the name of Jesus, he gives you a faith you don't have. He gives you a love that you don't have. And in that faith and love of Jesus for you, a new reality is planted inside of you. That new reality is called the seed of the word, or the seed of Christ. Are you listening? Praise the Lord. So my power is perfected in your weakness. That's what the Lord Jesus told Paul. Right? My power is perfected in your weakness. You know, sometimes we think we are strong, but really our strength is very limited. It's just that we don't extend our imaginations a little bit more, and then we will realize that even our strengths are weaknesses. It takes a little bit of God's wisdom to point that out to us. But always remember this, that in your weakness, in your darkest hour, God is opening to you the potentials of his grace. The potentials of his grace. So what are the elements of this grace? The elements of this grace are the faith and love of Jesus, the character and nature of Jesus, the spirit and life of Jesus, the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the will of the Lord Jesus. Right? When you look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit, what does it really tell you? What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? The character of Jesus brought to you by the Holy Spirit, worked into you by the Holy Spirit. So what does it say? Love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The ability to do or not do what you would otherwise do. Right? Correct? And it comes to you from Jesus Christ, and it's worked into you by the Holy Spirit. Alright? So all these are realities that radiate out of the name of God. If God wasn't who he was and all that he was, all this would not come to pass. Are you with me? So through Jesus Christ, God is manifesting his name. He's making his name available to you in practical terms. Alright? And so when you begin to understand, as you grow closer to Jesus, you suddenly find that you're also close to God the Father. Now how it happens, you can't explain. That as you grow closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, you also realize something else, that you come alive to the Holy Spirit more powerfully. Correct? Because through the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of God opens to you. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 says that there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. So the I Am of God is not a singular reality, it is a triune reality. It is a unity of three persons. It is a unity of three persons, right? The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, or the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because the Word of God unveiled Himself to us as the Son of God. All right? And this is a triune witness. And this triune witness of God is always one. And so, the Jews would always invoke the name of God as being one. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now this Hebrew word one is echad, E-C-H-A-D. E-C-H-A-D. Now before I come to this, the word Lord there in the Hebrew is written as Y-H-W-H. Now in some translations of the Bible, people look at it as W-H-V-H. So in the original scriptures, those words were translated as Lord. So whenever you see in your Old Testament the word Lord in capital letters, capital L-O-R-D, it is always referring to the name of God. Right? And if you see G-O-D in capital letters in your Bible, it refers to the name of God, compound name of God, as Yahweh Adonai. Yahweh Adonai, Y-H-W-H-A-D-O-N-A-I. All right? And that's the name of God, Yahweh. All right? So let me go back to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verse 3. From verse 2, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, which is El Shaddai. But by my name, Lord, which is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, I was not known to them. So the I Am of God is known as Yahweh, Y-H-W-H. All right? And the proclamation that the Jews were called to confess is that that the Lord is your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is your God. The Lord is one. And that proclamation, the Lord is one, is represented by the Hebrew word Echad, E-C-H-A-D. E-C-H-A-D. So one of the things we want to look at today is what is the meaning of this word Echad, E-C-H-A-D. All right, E-C-H-A-D. So let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, one day. The Hebrew word for one day is the Hebrew word echad. And you find here that the one is made up of two parts. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So this one day was made up of two parts. So it shows a compound unity in making up this number one. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Verse 24. Here it reads, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The Hebrew word for one there is the Hebrew word echad. So two persons manifest in one flesh, become one flesh. So again, it shows here a compound unity, right? Compound unity. So what Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4 spoke of, Echad, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That word one is a compound unity. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 17. Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 17. I'm taking these verses from out of the New American Standard. Ezekiel chapter 37 verse 17. Let's read from verse 16 for context. And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself, one to another, into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. So two sticks are joined together to become one stick. The Hebrew word for one is the Hebrew word echad. So by its usage, we have shown that the Hebrew word echad is a compound unity. Compound unity. Let's also look at a passage found in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 verse 9. Zechariah chapter 14 verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be one, and his name one. So the Hebrew word for one is echad. So Yahweh, the Lord, will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. And this speaks of the future, when the reality of God being one in what is a Trinity will be manifested upon the face of the earth. I believe this speaks about a time when there will be no dispute that God is three persons in one. So let's look at this reality of God being a compound unity through the word, through the use of this term us. So God refers to himself as us. Although in many places of the Bible where God refers to himself as I, me, my, and him, here we look at a peculiar passages of scripture where God refers to himself as us. So let's turn to the book of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. So God refers to himself here as us. And so he says he will make man in our image, according to our likeness. So this reference to himself is us. So it speaks of himself as being more than one person. It speaks of himself as being more than one person. This is important, because God is making man in his image. And this reference to himself as us is a very important realization that we need to have in our hearts. So let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. He refers to himself as us. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. So God refers to himself again as us. Let's look at another reference, Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Here again, God refers to himself, Yahweh refers to himself as us, right? Because if you look at verse 6, you will find, and the Lord said, the term Lord there is Yahweh, YHWH, the name of God. And the name of God is then spoken of as let us go down and there confuse their language. Praise the Lord. So let's look at another reference, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Here again, it is very important for us to understand what we are talking about here. In verse 3, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In verse 1 it says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. Praise the Lord. And that Lord who sits on the throne is called the Lord of hosts. Then verse 5 it says, in the end part of it, Isaiah looks on the glory of God and he says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. So let's hear this in verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So God refers to himself as us. And this is very important because in this vision, Isaiah beholds God. And it's so important for us to understand that God refers to himself here in a compound sense, us, more than one person. More than one person. All right, so if God is us, let us now look at us being illustrated in a practical usage. So we shall first look at the term Elohim that is used for God more than 2,500 times in the Old Testament. Elohim. Elohim is a name that is used to represent, to express the term God in Hebrew. Scholars tell us that Elohim represents plurality of divine persons. For example, in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, God declares, God here is Elohim, that he has made man in his own image. His is a singular possessive word. After his likeness, that too is a unity, right? A unity, right? His is a singular possessive and his likeness is a compound unity. So it describes a plurality of divine persons. Elohim made man in his own image after his likeness, Genesis chapter 1, 27. Elohim represents a plurality of divine persons, made man in his, it's a unity, own image. After his, it's a unity, likeness. Here we have plurality and unity of God expressed. So praise the Lord. So this word Elohim is used to speak of the plurality of divine persons in the one God. And generally, this Hebrew word is called a uni-plural word. Elohim is used in the Old Testament to speak of the eternal Godhead. It is the Old Testament equivalent for the New Testament definition of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or the Godhead. Praise the Lord. There is also a term used to speak of God in a singular sense, and it's used in the name Eloah. That's used about 250 times. So you find that the uniplural term for God, Elohim, is used 2,500 times, but the singular terminology for God is only used 250 times, a ratio of 10 is to 1. So God in His Word has described Himself in a plurality unveiled in a unity. So we have shown that the word us is a compound unity. And let's see that being illustrated through the use of the term Elohim, God. Let's turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, verses 6 to 7. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of joy above thy fellows. In this verse, we see that the person sitting on the throne is referred to as God in verse 6. And in verse 7, it says that this person who is referred to as God is anointed by God. So who is this speaking of? This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It speaks of the divinity of the Messiah, and it speaks of Him being anointed to be made manifest as a man who will fulfill the role of Messiah. Of course, this is veiled in the Old Testament, but you see that this was manifested in a psalm written by the sons of Korah, probably after 1000 BC. But you know, it is manifested in a reality that speaks of the Messiah as being divine and the Messiah being anointed. So here we find the usage of the word Elohim, and in verse 6 it is speaking of Elohim being seated on the throne, and in verse 7 it speaks of Elohim anointing Elohim for the work of the ministry with the oil of joy above thy fellows. So it alludes to what the New Testament will clarify, that the Word became flesh. Now let's also look at Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, verse 7. Hosea chapter 1 verse 7. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. Alright, so you need to understand something here. The person who is speaking here is the Lord Himself. So for verse 4 we read, for instance, and the Lord said to him, name him Jezreel. For yet a while, little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And I will come down on that day, and I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. But I will have compassion, verse 7. So the person who is speaking is referred to as God, the Lord. Alright? And then he says that, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God. So God is talking about them being delivered by the Lord their God. Two different references to the Lord their God. Right? Elohim, God. Right? So God is talking about God manifesting deliverance. Alright, so two persons, two different entities in the Godhead speaking about each other, about the work that they will do. Praise the Lord. Now let's look at the use of this plurality of us being illustrated in the name Yahweh, YHWH. Alright, the compound name of God. I am who I am. I am that I am. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. Genesis chapter 19, verse 24. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So the Lord who rained brimstone and fire rained it out of the Lord who was in heaven. So two different entities who refer to themselves as Lord Yahweh doing something. But they are two different entities. Praise the Lord. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8 to 9. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8 to 9. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8 to 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 8, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So in verse 8 you find that the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, is speaking. And in verse 9, he speaks of Yahweh Sabaoth sending him forth. So you see, two persons of the Trinity, both called the Lord of hosts, referring to each other as the Lord of hosts, but they are distinct persons. They are distinct entities within the Godhead. All right? Distinct entities within the Godhead. Let's see the same things manifested in verse 10 and 11. Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. So the person speaking here is the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So the person who declares himself to be Yahweh is sent in verse 11, by the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth. So the Lord is being sent by the Lord of hosts. So two different persons who are all called by the same name, Yahweh. So this tells you that the I Am of God unveiled in the name Yahweh is a compound unity. It's a compound unity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That term, one, Echad, is a compound unity. And so far we have illustrated it in the use of the term us. We have illustrated it in the reality of references to the name of God as Elohim. And we have also expressed the reality of this plurality of the Godhead being manifested through the name of God Yahweh. So far we have established that there is more than one person in the Trinity. But how many persons are there in the Trinity? So let's look at Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48. Verse 12 to 16. Isaiah 48. Verses 12 to 16. In verse 12, we hear, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I called. I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last. You will find similar reference to himself in Revelation chapter 1. Verse 13, surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. The person speaking here is God. We know from Revelation that the term I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last was declared by Jesus himself. So let's look at verse 16. The same person is speaking, and he now says, come near to me, listen to this. From the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. The Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. So we have been talking about the Lord of hosts sending Yahweh. We have talked about the Lord God anointing God to be Messiah. And we see here that this person is being sent, and he's expressing himself in this verse, which I'm reading from the New American Standard. And now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. And so you find here that God speaks of himself as three persons. The Lord God, who is the Father, has sent me, who is the Word, who is to be made flesh. And he is also unveiling himself as the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Right? As the Holy Spirit. So the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Right? The New King James translates this verse a little differently. So let's just read that very quickly. So in the New King James, Isaiah 48 verse 16, it reads, "Come near to me, hear this, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me." Here it speaks of his Spirit having sent the Word. And his Spirit is spoken of as a distinct personality in the Godhead. So the Lord God is the Father, his Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and they have sent me the Word. So let's look at another reference found in Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63 verses 7 to 14. Isaiah chapter 63 verses 7 to 14. Verse 7, "I shall make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness towards the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion, and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them." Here, God talks of himself in three different realities. First, he talks of himself as the Lord. Then he talks of himself as the Savior who has manifested his salvation through someone called the angel of his presence. And he then talks about grieving the Holy Spirit. So here we are talking about three distinct persons, yet they are one in God. Yet they are one in God. So the person who is called the angel of his presence is referred to as God elsewhere. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31. In Genesis chapter 31, the angel of the Lord is referred to in these terms, verse 11. "Then the angel of the Lord said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. Verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. 11, 12, and 13, the person who is speaking, right, is the angel of the Lord, and he refers to himself as the God of Bethel. Bethel means house of God. So he's the God of the house of God. So we find that the angel of the presence referred to in Isaiah is called the angel, is also the angel of the Lord, and he is God. That he is God. Let's look at another reference to the angel of the Lord. Let's look at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 to 4. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him," that is to Moses, "in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire. Yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am." So the angel of the Lord is then referred to as the Lord saw. And then God called to him. Now we can counter-reference this by looking at verse 16. "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So in verse 2 it says, the angel of the Lord appeared. In verse 16 it says, the God of Abraham, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me. So the angel of the Lord is also the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's also cross-reference to Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 16. It's talking about Joseph and the blessings on him. Joseph and the blessings of him. So if you read verse 13, it says, Deuteronomy 33, verse 13, and of Joseph he said, blessed of the Lord be his land. All right, so it's talking about the blessings of God. And in verse 16, he refers to the angel of the Lord, and he says, and with the choice things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. And he who dwelt in the bush was manifested as the angel of the Lord God himself. So the Lord blesses, right? And the Lord blesses through the angel of the Lord. Let's look at other references to this theophany of the Lord Jesus Christ, his manifestation through the angel of the Lord, found in Judges chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 and verse 12 refer to the angel of the Lord. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah. Verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, this is to Gideon, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. Then we find in verse 20 and 21, and the angel of God said to him, let's look at verse 14 and 16 rather. And the Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And he said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least. And so in verse 16, but the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one. So Gideon is talking to the angel of the Lord, and it says that the Lord talks to him. So the Lord and the angel of the Lord are one. The Lord and the angel of the Lord are one. Praise the Lord. Let's look at Judges chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff and was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord. He said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and named it Yahweh Shalom. To this day it is still an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Yahweh Shalom, God is peace. So the angel of the Lord vanishes in the sacrifice. That alludes to Jesus Christ ultimately manifesting that sacrifice. And that sacrifice enabling us to come alive to the Lord our God, to the atoning power of that sacrifice. So Yahweh Shalom is the reality of God who is peace. And that peace is going to be manifested through a sacrifice into which the angel of the Lord arises into, as we see depicted here. So we find that the angel of the Lord refers to God. And so we find that in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 7 to 14, there are three distinct references to God in three different unveilings. He's referred to first as Yahweh, then he's referred to as the angel of the presence, and then we see that that verse also talks about the Holy Spirit. So praise the Lord. So in the New Testament, the Trinity is foreshadowed. In the Trinity is foreshadowed. In the New Testament, the Trinity is expressed in very clear terms. The clearest verses on the Trinity are found in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. The person speaking here is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reality of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we are going to read about in a little moment is an expression that comes out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He declares the triune reality of God. So verse 19, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now he's saying that in the reality of having risen from the dead. Nobody in history has done that. So this person who is the Messiah, who is called Jesus, says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And in this authority, he speaks, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So he expresses the triune reality of God. Now this word triune does not appear in the scriptures. But what it's saying is that the God who calls himself one and expresses himself in three persons is always one in a triune reality. He is three in one. He is always three in one. He is indivisible in himself. He is one. He is one. Echad, right? He is one. So God reveals himself in scripture in this way, as one God existing in three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are distinguishable but indivisible in their essence. They are co-eternal, co-equal, and co-existent in attributes, power, nature, and glory. They are always one. They are always one. But they are unveiled in three persons. They are unveiled in three persons. And it's so important for us to appreciate this, right? They are three distinct persons, each having distinct ministry and function. Yet they are one in mind and will, one in essence, and one in purpose, plan, and operation of redemption. So we need to understand that in the new covenant, we function always before the Father. We function in the name of Jesus, who is the Word, and we function by the Holy Spirit. And in order to be able to function in God accurately and properly, we must always understand that we must have our inward parts alive in Christ Jesus, alive by the Holy Spirit, and we must be conscious of being before the Father. This triune witness within us is extremely important. In the New King James Bible, in 1 John chapter 5, this reality is brought to us in dramatic terms. 1 John chapter 5. Verse 7 and 8. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." So the witness within us is a witness of blood, water, and spirit. The witness within us is a witness that has been opened to us through the cross. And we have done teaching on that in prior modules. In module 7, we talked about the true and faithful witness that unveils to us in blood, water, and spirit, which is the witness of the cross. In verse 7 of 1 John chapter 5, we find that verse 7 talks about the witness within us standing before the witness of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And in this reality of standing before the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, the full dimensions of the witness within us find expression. Ultimately, this expression is manifested as a blood covenant. So the witness within us, unveiled through the cross, is meant to be developed in us as blood covenant. And in this blood covenant reality, we function in the triune God. We function in the triune God in the name of Jesus. Through the witness we have received and realized through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is the sent one. He has been sent to us, and he is being unveiled in us by the Holy Spirit, so that we will, by the Spirit in Christ Jesus, be able to stand before the Father, so that we will be able to minister in the excellence and fullness of the Lord our God. And when we minister in the excellence and the fullness of the Lord our God, our witness will be true and faithful. Our witness too will be true and faithful, because the witness of the triune God manifested to us in blood, water and spirit is always true. So this is the functionality in which the Holy Spirit is taking us into. This is the functionality in which we are called to serve God. This is the functionality in which we are called to unveil as sons of the living God. Indeed, we are blessed. And the potentials in each one of our lives as we unveil to this triune witness through the witness of the cross manifested within us will enable us to rise, to function in awesome proportions by the Spirit in Christ Jesus before the Father. And this reality of being able to function by the Spirit in Christ Jesus before the Father will enable us one day to truly hallow God, because the wonder of being able to function in this reality will cause us to bow before God and to worship Him. Because the awesomeness of what we enter into will enable us to truly understand and desire to want to hallow the name of our God. Our being able to function in the reality of a triune witness is fundamental to us realizing the truth. If we are to realize the true and faithful witness of God unveiled to us in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit, we must understand that we function before the Father at the speed of thought. We are vessels, sons of the living God. So it is no surprise that in James chapter 1 verse 17, it says that every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights. God is our Father, and He manifests to us His light. And His light is made alive to us in Christ Jesus, who declares Himself to be the light of the world, saying that he who follows Him will have the light of life. So that light of life is what the Holy Spirit is bringing us alive to. And all that is a gift of the Father. So you find that the reality of God being a triunity is very much alive in the Scriptures. Praise the Lord. Amen. You know, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 15, it is telling us something that is very fundamental to the God's law, the discernment of truth. Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 19 verse 15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So God declares that it is in the evidence of two or three witnesses that a matter is confirmed. If He gives that as a law, it must also first be manifested in Himself. So this is fundamental proof that God is triune, that He bears witness in Himself, which is what 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 in the New King James Bible, or the Old King James Bible, stands witness to. That there is a witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And this witness is one. Let's look at this witness manifested in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The voice out of heaven is the voice of God the Father, and he declares his Son to be beloved. And that recognition comes through the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. This is a triune witness. It is a witness of three distinct persons. The Son, who is the Word made flesh, is being anointed by the Holy Spirit for the work of ministry that he is going to go forth. And God looks at his Son and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Praise the Lord. Let's look at John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. Here Jesus prays, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." Here Jesus refers to the Father distinctly. He is in himself distinct, and the Holy Spirit is distinct. So we realize that the manifestation of God is in three persons, distinct and clear, yet they are always one. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. "For through him," that is through Jesus Christ, "we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." So here again, it's a triune reality. In Jesus Christ, we have access by the Holy Spirit to God our Father. And all this is a realization of a triune witness that God wants to bring into realization in our inward parts. And Jesus went to the cross and made a sacrifice so that that realization will come into our lives. Praise the Lord. So we have demonstrated clearly that God is triune, his witness is triune, and his experience is triune. But this triune reality is always one. God is indivisible in his unity. He is always one, unveiling himself in three persons, but he is always one. And this reality must be alive to us at all times. Praise the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for who you are and for all that you are. We thank you that you are our God and our Father, that in the Word made flesh, you manifest yourself to us as Savior and Redeemer. And through God the Holy Spirit manifested to us, Father, you are to us the Helper, Father. So we thank you, Father, that in the name of Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, we are alive to you at all times. And this is a reality that is crucial to us, Father. It is fundamental to everything, O Lord, that you have for us, Father. It is only in a triune witness manifested in a unity in our own hearts can we truly be alive to you at all times, in all situations and circumstances. We thank you that this triune witness in unity is manifested to us in a living witness of blood, water, and spirit. And so the reality of the I Am of God is alive to us in very dynamic and practical terms, Father. We can function by the Spirit in Christ Jesus, in you, Father, at the speed of thought, Father, at the speed of intent. So we give you glory and honor for this manifestation of grace that has been made alive in all of us who are born again, that has been made and brought alive to us in functional terms in all of us who are spirit baptized. So we give you glory and honor, worship and praise for your accomplishments in our lives. In Jesus' name we bless you, Father. Amen.